Last week we began an introduction to the letter of 2 Peter. The title of the message was The Doorway to Great Wealth. Now, by now you've gotten over any shock that particular title might have led you toward, because we're not suddenly preaching a health and wealth gospel here, but there is great wealth that we have as God's children because of our relationship with the Savior. And Peter begins his epistle that way. Yes, in the world around us, there are people that are very wealthy, and we noted some of them last week. But in comparison to the wealth of the world, even those who have the most money, we have so much more. We can go back a generation or so to another very wealthy individual, John D. Rockefeller, a name you'll probably recognize. He was once asked this question: how much money does it take to satisfy a man? Now, you remember, John D. Rockefeller was a multimillionaire, maybe the richest man in America for a long time. And so they asked him this question, someone did, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? His answer: just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You see, men who focus on worldly wealth are never really satisfied. And beyond that reality, then there is this reality: it will soon be left behind. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a vast treasure that is awaiting us. And our faith in Jesus Christ is the doorway to that treasure. And Peter began to list some of those, and we noticed them last week in earnest as we looked at verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. We noticed, first of all, that we are sustained by our faith. Sustained by our faith. Peter says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace on a daily basis provided for us as believers. It all began at the moment of salvation, but it is available in our sustaining grace throughout our life. And then in verse 3, he adds this. He says, and his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we notice there in the first part of verse 3 that not only have we the sustaining power of God at our disposal, but we have been equipped by God because of our faith, because of our standing in faith, because of our salvation. We have been equipped with everything we need to live the life that God has called us to live. We have been equipped to have all that we need to live a life of godliness, he says there at the end of the first part of verse 3. All that pertains to life, our eternal life, our resurrected life, our daily life in the Lord, our regenerate self, all that pertains to life, but also all that pertains to godliness. And we noted last week that word godliness means literally to worship well. In other words, we have everything at our disposal because of a relationship to the Lord, the empowerment of the Spirit, and the Word of God to be able to live a life that reflects at all times our worship of the Savior. Now we want to move on this morning to three more of these pieces, if you will, or parts of our heavenly treasure that we already possess, that we already draw upon, but the final analysis and the complete bestowal of all things yet will await the day the Lord comes for us. But let's move on now. Again, looking at verse 3, and notice the next of these reasons why we have this vast treasure. Not only have we been provided with sustenance day by day, God's grace and peace, not only are we equipped to live a life of godliness, but number 3, notice we have purpose in life. Purpose in life. Again, let's look at verse 3 and we'll read down to it. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. Now, we have been given all things, and we become aware and have access to all things through our knowledge. And that knowledge, and we talked about this last week, you see it a couple of times in the first few verses here. It is in the Greek a combination of two words, which means full knowledge, complete knowledge. Now, that means the moment we were saved, we have access to all the knowledge we need. We have access to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's not something hidden from us that we cannot see or not understand until we attain some greater plateau. No, not at all. From the moment we're saved, we have access to full knowledge. Now, we may not, apply ourselves to understanding that full knowledge all the time. And it may take us a while to accumulate it, but we have access to a full knowledge, all that we need for a life of virtue and godliness and so on. Now, what we learn then when we draw upon the full knowledge that we have and that we have access to is that we have a God who has called us. Notice again, who called us by glory and virtue. There is a calling here that Peter is talking about. Now, theologically, we refer to this as God's effectual call. An effectual call is always successful. For all that have been born again, they have been given an effectual call. The world at large has been given a more general call, whosoever will may come. But those of us who actually act in faith and receive Jesus Christ, we are those who have received the effectual call. And that's what he's talking about here. Every person that has been born again has this calling that he is talking about. He has called us, and we can be sure that we have a purpose on the basis of that calling. Notice it says here that he called us by glory and virtue. Now that sounds a little bit unusual until we understand that he is talking about the glory of Jesus Christ and the virtue of Jesus Christ being that which the Holy Spirit used to draw us to Christ and convict us of our sin and of our lack of righteousness and our need of Christ, and that, of course, resulted in our salvation. Let's go back to, for example, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a verse you should be very familiar with, which says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So when the Spirit convicted us of our sinful state and of our position of animosity and enmity apart from and separated from God, the Holy Spirit points out the fact that we do not have any basis for righteousness. We cannot earn our salvation, but we fall short, continually fall short of the standard of righteousness. We fall short of the glory of Christ. And that the Holy Spirit uses to work in our hearts and souls and draw us unto Him. Now, I want you also to turn your attention. You may want to turn to the book of Romans chapter 8 to another very familiar verse, but I want to move on to the verse following, which is not quite so familiar. So you might want to turn there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. A very familiar verse, as I said, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose." Our calling gives us purpose, but our purpose is the purpose He has given us. It's not a purpose we select. It's not a purpose we volunteer for. He has called us to fulfill His purpose for our life. So Romans 8:28 says, no matter what happens to you, God is working in the situation to bring to pass His purpose for you in your life. Now, verse 29 tells us what that purpose is. For whom, it says, He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is our purpose, ultimately? Our purpose is to be like Jesus Christ. That's always our purpose. Now, there are many things that He has called us to do. But what He has called us to be is to be Christ-like, no matter what it is we are doing. You understand that? To be like Jesus Christ, to grow in stature compared to Him, to grow spiritually, to become more mature and more Christ-like in our life. That is always what God is doing. Now that will be perfected when He comes back, when our life is over, and we shall be like Him. But in the meantime, we're going to fall short of perfect Christ-likeness, but that is always our goal. That is always our purpose. That purpose will relate to many things. You all probably, like me, have been doing a lot of mowing lately. The Lord has blessed us with an abundance of rain, and the humidity is just, you know, through the roof. And a lot of times this time of year, I know I'm mowing my grass once every 2 weeks because it's dry. Not this year. This year I'm mowing my grass twice a week just to try to keep up with it. And that doesn't even count all the weeds, you know, everywhere else, all the trimming. And it's just, you know, a little bit of unexpected effort has to go into my schedule because of all the grass. Well, when I get out my mower, I have a purpose in mind. My purpose is to cut the grass. Okay, why is my purpose to cut the grass? Because I want my lawn to look presentable. Why do I want my lawn to look presentable? Because I don't want to be kicked out of the subdivision. if I let it grow up, you know, I'll probably get one of those letters from the HOA. But beyond that, why am I cutting my grass? Yes, to make it look good. Yes, to stay out of trouble with the HOA. But ultimately, for the same purpose that I do everything else in life, whether it's cutting grass or preaching on Sunday morning, is I do all to the glory of God. I do all to reflect Jesus Christ in my life, no matter what I am doing. Some things are mundane things, such as cutting grass. Other things are very important things, like raising a family or sharing our faith story with other people. But our ultimate purpose as a believer is always to be like Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we get frustrated with our objectives, our lower purposes, our less important purposes from time to time or from now and again. For example, earlier this year I got a brand new mower, and I was mowing, and the very first time I mowed the yard, the doggone thing broke down. Now, I knew I got it really cheap because it had a problem, so I could only blame myself. But even though I had to get it repaired, I still saved a lot of money. And it's been fine since. But it was kind of a letdown. The first time I began to mow the grass, the doggone thing breaks down halfway through. And I got to push it up to the garage, and my grass is halfway done. And it takes them 2 weeks to get me my mower back. I didn't feel very Christ-like at that moment in time. I didn't jump off the mower and say, "Praise be to God, my mower broke down." Just, you know, it's just not your human reaction. Your human reaction would be a whole lot worse, and that's what you got to guard against. Maybe you don't have to act in a super spiritual way and, you know, act in a way that seems even unnatural, but you've got to guard against the fleshly tendencies. You know, jump off and kick the mower. You know, or push it over the hill, or say things you shouldn't say, and cause the neighbors to come start looking over the fence, you know, because your ultimate purpose and position in life as a Christian is to be like Jesus Christ. I know we haven't really contemplated that. How would Jesus Christ mow a yard? You know, what would that look like? But always we have to keep that in perspective. Thank God we have a purpose. I pity the people that get up in the morning and have no purpose other than to satisfy their wants. You know, if your purpose goes no further than to just satisfy what do I want, what do I get out of the situation, how can I benefit, how can I feel good, how can I, satisfy my desire for this, that, and the other, you're going to be continually frustrated in life. Because just like John D. Rockefeller, the answer to that equation is just a little bit more. It's always just a little bit more. You can never find satisfaction. Now, it's okay to have that kind of frustration, if you will, in the spiritual plane and say, boy, I'm not enough like Jesus Christ. But that's at least a positive motivation. And you know that there is an ultimate realization of that. For when He comes, when He appears, we'll be like Him. That will not end in frustration, but in a great blessing. So, we have a purpose. This is a great and vast treasure that is ours and that we possess. Then, number four, we also have assurance. Again, let's look at our text in 2 Peter chapter 1. Moving on now to verse 4. By which, he says, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now notice the verb there, having been given. It's a perfect tense in the Greek, which means, again, it happened a long time ago. It happened at the moment we were saved. It's something that occurred in the past, but there's an element of, it's still real. It's still going on. We're still receiving. That's the meaning of the verb there, by which we have been given. Not only did we receive it, but we still possess it. It's still ours. By which we have been given, he says, exceedingly great and precious promises. What kind of promises? Precious promises. Costly promises. Meaning very valuable promises. A great and vast treasure trove of promises. But they are not only precious, they are not only valuable, but they are great. There's a lot of them. And not only are there a lot of promises, but there are exceedingly a lot of promises, and there's an exceeding amount of greatness associated with those promises. Now, when someone says, I promise to do something, that's their assurance to you that they are going to do something. Now, on the human level, we know sometimes people make promises and they don't fulfill them. And, we should be men and women of our word, though. If we promise something, we should do our absolute best, unless providentially hindered, to fulfill that promise. But on a human level, promises don't always come to fruition. But when God makes a promise, it always comes to pass. And by the way, when you look at the word here, it says, by which He is giving us exceedingly great and precious promises. The word promises there, it is a word which means that there is a result. There is a conclusion to the matter that He is talking about. He's not talking about the act of, I have promised you something. But He says, you have been given already everything that I say you're going to get, you already have it. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. No, that doesn't start when you die. It starts the moment you get saved. You already have everlasting life. That's already secured and settled. That's a part of our promises. It's one of those exceedingly great and precious promises. How many promises are there in the Word of God? Good question. I'm glad you're wondering that. BibleInfo.com says there's 3,573. Don't know who counted them, but that's what BibleInfo.com says. BibleGateway.com says there's 5,467, almost 2,000 more. Don't know who counted theirs, but they found a lot more. Everett R. Storms of Kitchener, Canada, supposedly counted all the promises in the Bible and came up with 7,487, another 2,000 more. And not to be outdone, Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Promises of the Bible, catalogs 8,000 promises. How many promises are there in the Bible? I really don't know. I'm not sure anybody really has got to find a word on it, but there's a bunch of them. There are a lot of them. They're great, exceedingly, but praise the Lord, more importantly, they're precious. And you know, there's only one promise that we really need. I mean, in addition to our salvation, which guaranteed it all, there's only one promise we've got to keep our eyes on as far as I'm concerned. You know what it is? Romans chapter 8, verse 17. I know. Why didn't I tell you to keep your place there? Well, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. I'll just have to thumb along with you because I didn't even mark my Bible this morning in the midst of everything else. And for some reason, it doesn't want to go to Romans, so we'll get there in a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says this. And if children, speaking about what we have in Christ, verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, verse 17, and if children, He says what? Then heirs. Heirs. And He continues, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Wow. That's all we need to know. It's all ours. He's given us all things. That's what Peter said earlier in this very context. It's all ours. So we have purpose. We have the assurance of the completion of all that is already ours by title deed and the promise of God. Then finally, number five, we have been transformed. Transformed. Let's again look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the latter part of verse 4. Let's begin at verse 4 again. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By virtue of the fact that we have received all of these exceedingly great and precious promises, we are guaranteed to have access not only to the promises that God has made, and not only to the result of those promises, but to the one who made the promise. We become not only partakers of all that He bestows on us, but we become partakers of His divine nature. The word partaker means literally fellowship. We have entered into fellowship with God. That's what the theological term reconciliation is all about. We were apart from God, separated from God, but through the blood of Jesus Christ and because of our faith in Him, we have been reconciled. We have been brought back into a relationship with God, an active and real relationship that is made real and personal on a daily basis through the power of the Spirit of God, which indwells our soul at this very moment. And the future promise herein, as well, we will be with Him throughout eternity. We will dwell with Him in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And we'll always be with Him, and He will be with us. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. Goes back to our purpose. Our purpose to become like Christ. But being transformed guarantees the power to achieve the purpose. Not in the ultimate perfection in this life, but it will be brought to pass. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if my memory is right, he uses the perfect tense there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have already become new, but the effects of it, they continue. We're a new person the moment we're saved because the Spirit of God comes into our heart and soul. But the practical reality is our day-to-day relationship with the Holy Spirit, with God, by the way, the Holy Spirit is God. Let's not be confused here. We have been made partakers of the divine nature because the divine person is intimately involved and indwelling our very soul, teaching us His Word, granting us the power to live the Christian life, bringing about complete transformation eventually, but in the process, we're not perfect, but we're not what we once were. We're totally different from what we once were. We once were devoid of the Spirit, going our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone went his own way. That's where we were at. But when we accepted Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God came into our heart and soul and gave us new desires, and He gave us His power, and He literally turned us around and transformed us into a different person. His presence in our heart and soul makes us different. It transforms us from being dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, to being alive, regenerated, born again, transformed. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, says Paul in Romans 12. Now the result of transformation, the evidence of transformation, maybe we should say, is right here. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The word corruption literally means decay. It means decomposition. The world is decomposing. Those who do not know Jesus Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. We have escaped death. We have escaped the world's deterioration, decomposition. Both in reality, in regard to our eternal status, our spiritual status, but also in regard to the fact that being a new creation in Jesus Christ, we are not going about dying, but we are going about living, having been given new life. And that is brought to bear in a practical sense through the power of the Spirit of God on a day-to-day basis as we're obedient to God and His Word. I don't know about you, but I was saved at a very young age, about 8 or 9. And up to about 8 or 9, I didn't have a very active conscience. Sometimes I look back and think about things I did when I was a kid and think, man, that was a really bad thing. That was a despicable thing that I did to my classmate or whatever. Or to a family member, whatever it may have been. But at that point in time, I know my conscience, I did things that never bothered me. But now here I am, 50-some years later, and if I think about that, my conscience is, whoa. What's the difference? The Spirit of God is the difference. Now, we need to be careful here because we don't want to go around feeling guilty all the time for all the sins we've ever committed, because we have to realize and stop and process this information and understand that when a person's born again, all their sins are forgiven. God's not ever going to bring them up again. So don't allow Satan to become your accuser to the point that it debilitates you and all you ever think about is how bad you once were or even still are for that matter. But boy, what a joy it is to reflect on the difference in your life now versus before you were saved, whenever it was. It's a little bit more difficult when you were saved young. Not so difficult when you're saved a little later in life. Transformed. Transformed. And that means you're going to be protected. It's kind of like an ocean-going vessel. You know what an ocean-going vessel is? It's a big chunk of steel. You take a big chunk of steel and throw it in the ocean, it's going to sink. But if you mold that chunk of steel into a boat, and it has space and air on the inside, and it's sealed, it won't sink. Even though it weighs many, many tons. We have been sealed, if you will. We have been sealed up and sealed away from the decomposition, the corruption, the rotting filthiness of this world, even though we're sailing right through the middle of it. What a great treasure trove we have. Years ago, well, it's been 30 plus years ago, I heard Dr. Lee Robertson preach a message. Don't remember what the message text was. Don't remember his outline. Nothing about it except for one illustration at the end. And it's he could paint some illustrations that would just stick in your mind forever. And this one did. He told the story. And if my recollection is right, he told the story of being a boy in the South. And on an occasion, nobody had anything much. Didn't have a lot of wealth or anything. But on one particular occasion, his dad took him to an uncle. I don't know how close an uncle or how distant it was, but to visit an uncle. Lived in a very modest house, just like everybody else's. But at some point, the uncle took his dad and young Dr. Lee Robertson down into a basement or a cellar area somewhere. And he said he walked in there, they turned the light on, and he said he'd had money just stacked up. Coins stacked up in big stacks. Everywhere he looked, stacks and stacks of coins and paper money. More than he could even imagine. And Dr. Robertson had this way about him when he preached. He said, along about that time and the story of the illustration, he looked at the crowd and he said to all of us, he said, "He was a miser." That's a word we don't use much anymore. A hoarder of money, I guess we would call it today. But I suggest to you this. I pose this question to you. Suppose you had stacks and stacks of money in your basement. What good would it do you if it never left your basement? It wouldn't do you one ounce of good. It has no value whatsoever stacked up in your basement. Money only has value as it is put to use. There's a difference between stewardship and hoarding something to the point where it loses all value. Now, my friends, you and I have title deed to the universe. Heir of all things. And ultimately, the question comes down to, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with it? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that we ought to be laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. So it's not earthly wealth that we need to be stacking up. But it's something called treasure in heaven we ought to be trying to accumulate. That's a little bit different. That's a little bit harder to earn. But when we realize all that we have, the vast wealth that is ours, it is an effort that is worthwhile. And one that we will wish we have made someday. I can't even begin to comprehend what Jesus was talking about entirely. It blows my mind. How can we possibly add treasure to the treasure we already have? But somehow we can. Somehow we may. And somehow we should.